Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, our Creator God, we come to you this morning with great thanks for everything you have done for us. Thank you that you have left us with a witness of all the good things you do for us, all the good things you have created. As we look into your word this morning, help us to see you in your beauty and in your power. As we look at the world around, help us again to turn to you and see you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. In many public schools today, they are using a series called Cosmos, and the following statement is being made: our ancestors worshiped the sun. It makes good sense to revere the sun and stars because we are their children. The silicon in the rocks, the oxygen in the air, the carbon in our DNA were all made in the stars billions of years ago. We ourselves are stardust. A prominent atheist professor at Arizona State University said, "You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded. So forget Jesus. The stars died so you could be here today." Oh, what blasphemy. In a key 1995 statement, the National Association of Biology teachers say, "The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution, an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process." In a secular textbook, this is found: "But all researchers agree on certain facts. We know, for example, that humans evolved from ancestors we share with other living primates." In another biology textbook, this is what it says: "When contraception fails, pregnancy can be terminated by abortion." A biology textbook. In California last January, the Senate approved medically induced abortions on university campuses. Last year, the Trinity Western University lost a court battle to open a second campus and be accredited. The reason was because of their mandatory covenant that includes abstinence outside of a man-woman marriage. And this was considered discriminatory by the Supreme Court of Canada. How sad. But in response, this university decided to drop their community covenant last August, no longer requiring students to sign this. The country we live in. In April of last year, the Globe and Mail published an article about an elderly couple who had been married 73 years, who chose to have doctor-assisted suicide to end their lives. And this article romanticized the idea of assisted suicide. In Ohio last year, a judge gave custody of a 17-year-old girl to her grandparents because she identifies as male, and her parents refused to call her by her chosen name. Last April, a humanist was appointed head chaplain of the National Health Service in the United Kingdom because apparently humanism is a religion as well, and they need their chaplains. The Guardian published an article entitled, "Christianity as Default is Gone: The Rise of Non-Christian Europe." This study found that the majority of young people in a dozen European countries hold to no religion. And we could go on and on and on about the world we live in. A worldwide spread of building outside the foundations. From the examples given, we see that our enemy is chipping away at the foundations of morality and truth as defined by God. We especially see this effort alive in the educational systems of our countries. Movement in our education away from Christianity toward humanism, toward secularism, toward naturalism, toward relativism, and even atheism. That's the reality in much public education. And unless we continue building our lives, our churches, and our schools on the foundational truths of Genesis, we also will be swept away in the deluge of deception. Therefore, we consider this topic in an effort to lift up the standard against the incoming flood and to hold on to these foundations of truth. Psalm 11:3 and 4, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think we would all agree that the foundations are being destroyed today in our society. What can we do? That's the question. The next verse, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And I say hallelujah. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The foundations of Genesis. I believe we all agree that we have many foundations in the book of Genesis that we need to build on. But perhaps there is someone here who would say to me, your focus is wrong. You don't need the foundations of Genesis. You need the foundations of Jesus. And they would quote to me 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you were thinking that already. But remember this morning, Jesus, the foundation, is the Creator God. And John 1 tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The foundation of Jesus Christ includes the foundations of Genesis, because Jesus was there in Genesis, creating the world. David Platt says, the most offensive claim in Christianity is that God is the creator, owner, and judge of every person on the planet. And we will probably face more and more opposition as we hold to that truth that God is the creator, the owner, and the judge of every person. I once read of an American town that used a low-lying area near the outskirts for a garbage dump. The town grew up and the dump filled up. And so there was need for more land for houses, development. A land developer recognized what he thought was a golden opportunity. He purchased the garbage dump and hauled in dirt to cover the trash and packed it a little as he went and hauled in this dirt, covered it all up till there was no sign of its original purpose. He paved lovely streets and built beautiful homes in this new development, and it turned out to be a lively part of town. Years went by, and a gradual change came over the place. Houses started drooping at the corners. Walls cracked. The pavement gave way and curbs broke as subsoil moved beneath the surface. Why? Because the homes had been built on garbage. If we build on a foundation of trash, ruin is inevitable. And unless we build on the foundations of Scripture, on the foundations of Genesis, we will find that ruin in our churches is inevitable. Let us be wise men. As Jesus said, building on the rock. If you've ever been to the lakeside, and you'll notice the sand, at least the sandy beaches of lake of the lakes, you'll notice that you might go there one day and you see sand in a certain formation. You see sand there. You go there the next day and you see sand in a different formation. Every day there's different formations. Every day. And I wonder if the sand blows around and is washed around, I wonder where that sand all ends up. And people today are building on the shifting sands instead of the solid foundation, the rock of truth that we find in the Word of God. It's your choice. It's my choice. What are we going to build our schools on, our lives on? The shifting sands, or the solid rock that doesn't change? Let's think of a few questions to stimulate our thinking further. How much of the Bible can we doubt and still be believers? What do you think? Did you notice those two words contradict each other? Doubt and believer. Creation is taught from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book. It's taught from Genesis to Revelation, the whole way through. Revelation verifies that Jesus is our Creator and that we need to worship God as our Creator. Now, how many New Testament doctrines are based in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Very interesting study. You can take that home and check it out. But there are numerous truths that we find in the New Testament that are based in Genesis 1 to 11. And just for example, sin. Where do we learn about sin? Genesis chapter 3. What is sin? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Where did sin come from? Genesis chapter 3. It helps us understand that. And then salvation. How do we understand salvation? Why do we need a Savior? Why did Jesus Christ come in the first place if we don't understand Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man? Redemption by sacrifice, blood sacrifice, Genesis 3, indicates that God, when man fell, introduced redemption by sacrifice, right in Genesis chapter 3. What about clothing? We find that again in Genesis. The standard of marriage. What is marriage? We find that in Genesis. The need of a Savior. The Lord's Day observance. And we could go on. How many New Testament doctrines are based in Genesis? How important is the first part of Genesis? Well, I would say it's just like a foundation in a building. That's how important Genesis is to the Bible. It's the foundation where the Bible is built on. And we understand the Bible from that foundation. Another question some people ask, is Genesis 1 to 11 simply poetry? Is it simply a poetic? And there are people today that would compare it simply to Greek mythology and other religions' myths. Of course, we know the truth about that. It's not a poem. Hebrew scholar Dr. Schrader says, "I am convinced the creation account is genuine historical narrative and not an artistic account. A poetic account would show parallelism. While Genesis is full of a certain verb type, that makes it clear it was written as a historical account." And he goes on to say what that verb type is and how many times over it is used in the first chapters. Historical account. How foolish is humanity to think that we know better how the earth was created when we were not there and God was? And God asks the question in Job 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." You weren't there, I wasn't there. Some may ask, why study Genesis instead of the New Testament? We're New Testament believers. So why this focus on Genesis? Like I said earlier, the New Testament is clearly understood through the lens of the Old Testament. Study it along with, not instead of, but along with the entire scriptures. Does it matter what I believe about Genesis? You can believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want. It's your truth versus my truth. It's your experience. That's what you experience, but this is what I experience. That's what our culture is doing today. There is truth, however, and it absolutely matters what we believe about Genesis. Remember, doubt cannot draw us to God. It must be faith. And I have heard already that doubt sometimes leads us to God. And I'm troubled by that. It doesn't sound right. That doubt would somehow lead us to believe in God. It takes faith. It does matter that we believe instead of doubt. When we doubt God and we doubt His word, we're not drawing near to Him, because the only people who draw near to God are those who believe. Hebrews 12. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read several verses here in chapter 1. And look at some of the word meanings. I remember something Brother Peter Steckley said years ago. He said, sometimes when we're teaching or preaching, we say, let's turn to this story in the Bible. But he said, it's more than a story, it's an account. It's different than just a storybook, which you might read to your children. But it's an account, a historical, true account, a happening. And that stuck with me, and it has helped me over the years. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. We could read the whole chapter, but let's drop down to verse 31. This was after the creation account, 6 days. God saw everything that He had made, everything, note that. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What a beautiful account of our creation. Now, the book of Genesis has its name from the title it bears in the Septuagint, which is taken from Genesis 2, verse 4. It signifies the book of the generations. But it is called in Hebrew simply another word. I won't try and pronounce the Hebrew word it is called, but in the beginning. And that is taken from the initial word in this account, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And I like that title, in the beginning. Let's look at a few of the words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. This is a Hebrew word that means first, in place, in time, or in order. And this marks the beginning of time. In the beginning, God, Elohim, God. This is speaking of the eternal, self-existent God. He exists on his own merit. He was not created by external forces. He exists on his own. And this word is plural in its form. It speaks of the triune God. Even Jewish scholars who study this text find the plural form in this word. We see that the scriptures are indeed true. For the New Testament confirms that without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God, the triune God. And the word created, this Hebrew word, means to cause into existence where previously there was no being. The rabbins, who are legitimate judges in cases of verbal criticism on their own language, are unanimous in asserting that this word expresses the commencement of the existence of a thing. God created. And we all believe that. And we all understand that. The scripture teaches it. I notice in verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. And somehow, brothers and sisters, there are people today who want to stretch out that day way longer than 24 hours. And even so-called Christians who believe that. Long age theory. They stretch out the day long. The Hebrew word yom or yom. Many, 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 many other times in the Old Testament is translated a literal 24-hour day, just what it says. And did you notice that it says the evening and the morning were the first day? And that sounds as simple to understand as you, if you want to understand it, it's there. It's not difficult to understand at all. This is one day. Now, a Hebrew scholar, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but a Hebrew scholar said that every other time in the Old Testament, when it is preceded by a numeric qualifier, it refers to a literal day. Notice how it says, first day, second day, third day. And if that still doesn't mean anything to you, then we read Exodus 20:11, which verifies six literal day creation. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. 6 days. And sometimes people ask, well, when was the universe created? When were the stars and the planets created? In 6 days. In 6 days, God made heaven, the heaven, and the earth and all that in them is. Everything. 100%. In 6 days. And he rested the seventh day. Likewise, God told the Israelites, you work 6 days and rest the seventh. And he did not say, you work 1,000 years and then, or 6,000 years and then rest 1,000. He didn't tell them that. He said, work six, rest 1 day. Then there are people that will go to the New Testament and say, yeah, but Peter says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as 1 day. And how do you reconcile that? They say, well, a day is 1,000 years. But my friends this morning, if a day equals 1,000 years, that comparison falls flat. Because a day does not equal 1,000 years. But because we know what a day is and we know what 1,000 years is, we can understand what Peter is saying. The comparison holds some water, you see. Remember that evolution does not fit into Genesis 1. And I'll tell you why. Evolution, there are Christians, let me just say this, there are so-called Christians who will put evolution right into Genesis 1. And they will say that God created the world by evolutionary process. God created the world through evolution. That's heresy. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches the opposite of that. God created the world without evolution. Period. And that settles it. But let's just think this through. If we can extend the days and we can put evolution in the days, you see, and kind of mix evolution and the Bible together. Let's see how that works. If we indeed do that. Evolution requires death to happen. Because for so many millions of times, an organism is evolving and it needs to die so a new one can arise and become better. And there's, you know, the evolutionists say there's millions of years of death before we actually have a viable living creature, something that actually, you know, like we see it today. And I'm telling you, folks, if millions of years of death preceded the sixth day, how could God have called it very good? How could that be? If you stretch out the 6 days in Genesis and put evolution in there, and then at the end of those 6 days, which may be millions of years, as some people say, then God created Adam. And, you know, Adam's, yeah, maybe only about 6,000 years ago. And God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. When the fossil record is full of death, and they say that these fossils came because of evolution, millions of years and all of that. It does not fit together. At the end of 6 days, when the creation was complete, God looked at it and said, behold, it's very good. Genesis is the foundation of the New Testament. Jesus believed in a literal six-day creation and the events as chronicled in Genesis. He spoke of the flood as a historical account. In Matthew 24, you can look at that. The gap theory, or long ages, does not fit with Jesus' words either. Mark 10, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts he wrote you this precept. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Not millions of years after the beginning of creation. But from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. 6 days? Yes. Millions of years? Thousands of years? No. From the beginning of the creation. The New Testament records Adam in 7 verses. Luke 3 gives him as the first man in the genealogy list, implying that he was a real man. Romans 5 again tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, two historical men, real people. Several verses talk of the creation of Adam, and others speak of the first sin of Adam, verifying the accuracy of the historical Genesis. If he was simply a myth, let me ask you, is the second Adam also merely a myth? And what do you do with New Testament miracles if Genesis is not accurate and not to be trusted? Why would you believe in all the miracles of Jesus? Why? I have a list of 17 questions that we get answers from Genesis 4. Where do we come from? Genesis 1. Why can humans communicate with language? Genesis 2. Is law necessary? Genesis 2. And I tell you, if you ever want to study about law, look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is full of law. Did you know that God created law, that God gave mankind a law when he was yet in his perfect state? Law did not come after sin, it came before sin. Law is very important, and we don't have time to study all that. Where does worship come from? Look at Genesis 4. What's the difference between a human and an animal? Genesis 1 and 2 explain that. This world is all mixed up about that. If they just go to the first few chapters of Genesis, they'd figure it all out. The book tells us. Why do we still observe a seven-day week? Amazing. 6,000 years. We're still doing it. How do we know that all murder is wrong, including abortion and assisted suicide? And all murder is wrong. How do we know that? You go to Genesis 2 and Genesis 4, and you find that. It's clear in the Bible. How do we define gender? This world has a real problem with that today. And you know what they're doing? Again, like I said earlier, it's, well, how do you feel? And how do you feel? And how do I feel? It all comes down to feeling. Whatever you feel. Brothers and sisters, it's in the book, Genesis 1. From the beginning, he made them male and female. That's as plain as it can be. That's as simple as it is. What is the definition of marriage? You find that in Genesis 2. Where does sin come from? Genesis 3. Why do people suffer and die? And here's another one. People stumble over this. They say, you claim to have such a good God that loves you, and yet look at how you suffer. Look at all the death and disease that's in the world today. There's an answer, brethren and sisters. We're not stumped. Genesis 2 and 3 explain that all. Because of sin. The fall of man has brought the curse. That's why disease and death. And that's why these hardships in life. We don't blame it on God. God is good, and he's good all the time. Who first began working with iron and brass? You know, how long did that evolution take? You know, where they started with very primitive tools, and you know, the evolutionists just say that took a process of time, but Genesis 4 tells us when they first started working with iron and brass. Brothers and sisters, Adam was smart, intelligent, and so were his children. It also talks about musical instruments. That's in the descendants of Cain, Genesis chapter 4. Why do we need a Savior? And who would provide him? Genesis 3 again. What do we learn about clothing? Genesis 3 talks about that. There's so much in the world today about racism. Is there such a thing as races? Where do people groups come from? Genesis 11 explains that all. Genesis 1 as well, but and then we have the fossils and the rock layers around the world. It's not just in one geographical spot, but it's all over the world we see these fossils and different rock layers. And how do you explain that? Well, we find that the answer is in Genesis 6, 7, 8. Talk about the flood. Why is there pain and sickness in the world? Genesis 3. The world around us is grappling for answers to many of these questions today. Why not check out Genesis? Why not open the book and find answers instead of denying that there are absolutes? I like this quote, I've used it before, but the only way to defeat Satan's lies is to use God's truth. Thus saith the Lord is the final answer to every question. I love that quote because it's so true. Our Christian day schools are under pressure today to move off the foundations of the Word of God. Whether it's the secular curriculum trying to invade our schools, or the faith-destroying study Bibles and commentaries. Or maybe it's the loose teachers that are promoting doubt of the word instead of faith. Or the library books with billions of years, or the encyclopedias with evolution and humanism throughout them. Sometimes these try to slip into our schools on the decorative posters with humanistic philosophies. It happens. Or simply on the new wave of reinventing Christianity for today. Will we as Christian school administrators, principals, teachers, pastors, board members, do our part to ensure that our schools we belong to will remain fixed on the solid foundation of truth? Will we continue to raise a standard against secular science and promote Bible-based curriculum? I trust we will. What must be our response to these foundations in Genesis? Just five things I'd like to mention quickly. These qualities will mark godly Christian schools. Our Christian schools should be bulwarks. They should be bastions of these five things. And the first thing is the fear of the Lord. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it ought to be our desire as board members and each one here that our schools will be a place where holy, reverential fear of God will be planted in our children's lives, that they would reverence the Creator God. Our schools. If God created by the word of His mouth, He is worthy of our reverence while the world around us reverences God no more. We who know the Creator stand in awe of Him. Reverential fear is so needed in our schools today. Second thing that our Christian schools should be a bulwark of is sound doctrine. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All scripture, including Genesis. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. And you look up that word sound, and it has a similar meaning as healthy in relating to the human body, a healthy body. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Our schools need that. They need to be bastions of truth. It keeps our children from the diseases of evolution and humanism. Sound teaching is nutritious for the children's spiritual beings, and it is always measured against truth, the Word of God. This truth is the foundation that we need to build upon if we will have stable and solid homes and churches and schools. It must be sound doctrine according to the Word of God. If our schools have a love of the truth, they will prepare our children to fight against the wickedness of ungodliness all around. Praise the Lord, when our schools have a standard of doctrine that is maintained. Falsehood has many ways. Truth has only one. You don't need to know how to refute every falsehood, but you do need to know the truth. And my school teacher used to say over and over again, Brother Aiden, he used to say, you know, the bank tellers are not taught what the counterfeit looks like. They're taught what the real bills look like. And then they can tell the counterfeits. Because counterfeits vary, but truth is constant. Faith in the Bible. Our schools ought to be bulwarks of faith. As we said earlier, Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God. Don't you ever doubt Dr. Criswell? A student once asked him, don't you ever have doubts about the word? No, son, I said quietly. Then after a long pause, I added, trust the word. Never quit believing it, all of it. Use your brain to the limit, but when you cannot understand, accept on faith and God will honor your faithfulness. Our schools ought to be bulwarks of worship of the Creator. Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, this is the message, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Again, creation. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, Romans 1 depicts the depravity of our generations, where the creature is worshipped rather than the Creator. But you know, Romans 1, 20, 19 and 20, powerful verses, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And friends, this morning, every one of us is without excuse because of the creation that God has given to us. We can know God. And the last quality that our schools must be bulwarks of is they must be full of witnesses. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, through the power of God, had brought healing to a lame man, and then these people started worshiping them and falling down and said, the gods are coming to us. But Paul and Barnabas responded and said, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. God left a witness in the world, in his creation. Let me finish this. He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this morning, God left not himself without witness. When we see that rain coming around 11 o'clock, we can praise the Lord. When we have another fruitful season, we know God is real. He's not left himself without witness. But the challenge that we want to think about as we close this talk, the whole creation is a constant witness to our Creator God. But the question is, am I a witness? That's the real question. Are you a witness of the Creator? And the question today, is my school encouraging the rising generations to be witnesses of the goodness of our Creator God? And that's the challenge we want to leave. May I read you a poem yet? The poem, it's not a rhyming poem, so I'm not sure what the real word is for it. But the title is Evolution, and the author is unknown. That's ironic to me. A fatherless universe, a mindless world of matter, a building without blueprint, a house without a home, a family without a mother, a body without a soul, a history without a goal, a religion without hope, a humanity without help, a society without law, an institution without love, a day without light, a night without end, a fog that never lifts, a gloom that depresses, a spirit that chills, a philosophy without logic, a science without facts, a theory without reality, a wound without healing, a disease without a doctor, a world without God. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Remember, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. And brethren and sisters, we're building for eternity. We look for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's keep building.